Morning. Does anybody remember the subject of the last time I preached? I know, that's what I do. Yeah, it's about Jesus, yes. Good Jesus. It was about Jesus getting to heaven or whatever and then saying, I never knew you. It's about eternal security, faith, or works, okay? So we went through a bunch of stuff. Is it about works? Is it about faith? So this week, playing around, I was quizzing somebody who hasn't been saved that long, a few years, and started asking them, all right, so you're going to heaven. Yep. Why? Why are you going to heaven? And then the conversation led into, I feel like I'm being trapped, you know, blah, blah, blah. So why are you going to heaven? And so, well, Jesus, right? Yep, yep. I'm like, what about your works? Do they matter? Well, yeah, they matter. I'm like, well, do they matter? Like, do the works get you saved or Jesus get you saved? Which one is it? Well, I don't know. So just Jesus? Well, then your works don't matter. You can do whatever you want, right? And so this whole push-pull back and forth. And I think this is probably, if anybody be honest, it's a real struggle with anybody in your mind of what's going on. So today, of course, I don't leave anything alone, right? So if I have something going on, I keep running it. So since my last sermon, I've been doing a lot of thoughts, a lot of research, a lot of listening to different views. I could go down rabbit trails that would cause us to not be happy with one another. What's over with? I'm not going to do that. But I think the word. Let me say this before I jump in here. I'm as nimble as I was last time, so I'm not up here saying that I got this figured out. That this is absolute. I'm going to preach like it's an absolute because I don't know how to do it any other way. So I'm going to present like this is what it is. But you guys are all free to make your own decisions about what this is and how this works out and how this plays out in your life with your life experiences. Now, with that being said, we're going to go to Romans chapter 3. And Paul, okay, Paul's preaching or teaching or write or basically writing and teaching. And I'm stuck to this chair. All right. Whether I use the whiteboard or not, we'll see, but I think I will. I'm just playing this all out in my head. So Romans chapter 3, I'm going to do a lot of reading, and sometimes I'm okay at it, and other times I'm not okay at it. So we're going to see how I am today. So Romans chapter 1, he goes in, he's speaking to a group of people, probably mixed, I'm guessing, they have Jews in it and Gentiles in it, okay? And he lays out in chapter 1 how these Gentiles were rotten people, and he gave them over to a depraved mind, and they started doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and the Jews are like, yeah, these people without the law, them stinking rotten criminals, and how they and how this whole degradation of man. So when you get down with chapter 1, you're like, Gentiles are trash. And the Jews are like, yeah. So then, chapter 2, he fixates on the Jews. Said, oh, you guys think you're good too? So by the end of chapter 2, everybody feels like they're a dirtbag. Okay? Nobody's good. Nobody's in good standings. No, everybody is shot. Everybody is a wretched piece of crap. Okay? So then we get into chapter 3. What advantage then is there being a Jew, or what value is the circumcision? Much in every way, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Okay? So God's word is truth. His righteousness is good. Compared to him, every man is a liar, Jew, Gentile alike. If you're on this planet and you're a human being, compared to God, you are a liar. Just that's the only you don't present what you were created by your creator to be. Therefore, whether you're actually lying, you're a liar. Your whole presence is a lie. Does that make sense? Everybody is, compared to God, a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. So then, go to the next verse. So you say to me, prove, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God, if our unrighteousness, sorry, I'm going to start over.
I might need something.
But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderous claims that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is just. So basically, what they're saying here is that if God's so good and our ungoodness makes his goodness look that much brighter, then let's go do ungood or not do good so that he looks brighter. It is the if you cannot preach the true gospel and not have this question come up. The true gospel sounds like you can go do whatever you want and God's just got it covered and you can just go sin because his grace. And when you're actually teaching it, if you're not being asked that question, you're probably off. Okay? Because Paul continually gets asked this question. And every time, what's his answer? Heavens no! Heavens no, you can't go do whatever you want. Why would we go do that just to make... Why would we go lie more to prove God's not a liar? It doesn't make any sense. We're not going to do that. Okay? So that comes up. That'll come up more. All right. So, verse 9. What shall we conclude, then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That was chapter 1, chapter 2. Okay? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's he talking about? Who is he talking about? Every human being. Do you understand that that's what you are without God? That this is what you become? Like this is what your nature will lead you to do? This is your human condition? Jews and Gentiles alike. So, I don't know if this is relevant. It's relevant to me. The Jews in the Old Testament would have been the people who went to church. The Gentiles would be the people in the world. And the Jews would have considered themselves saved, and the Gentiles would have considered themselves unsaved. So the traps of the Jews and the correction that comes toward the Jews should be thought about in a parallel with today's church. The hierarchy that we're better than the unsaved, that we have something going on in the unsaved, so it would be the equivalent of Paul coming in here and being like, oh, you guys think you're better than all those people? So he'll talk about how bad all those people are, and then when he gets done, chapter 1, he's going to look at us and be like, hey, guess what? You ain't no different. You might be coming here on Sunday morning. You might be acting better and cleaned up better, but you ain't better than them. There's only one difference between them and you. One. And it's a person. His name's Jesus. That's the only difference. So don't put yourself on some pedestal. Don't put yourself on some place that you're different than the world out there. And we do. I do. I have. So because I take Jesus as my Savior does not give me a human advantage over them. It's about grace. Okay, so if this doesn't sum up that nobody's righteous, and then why you're not righteous, and then what your real intentions are in your heart, and that you deceive yourselves that you're not this. Okay? Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works. of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jew only, or is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by the faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Okay? I mean, if you look at this, it says pretty clearly, this is not about works. If I just read this, if I didn't read anything else, if I didn't take the Bible in context, I didn't take my life in context, if I just read this, works don't matter. They can't matter. They actually can't matter. Like, you can't buy something from God. You can't buy this thing. So you can't buy it by works. And you're all like, well, so the logical question is here, then we can do whatever we want. Heaven forbid, we're not trying to get rid of the law. We have to fulfill the law. What? What are you saying, Paul? What are you saying? On one hand, you set me free, and then you tie me back up at the end of this thing. Like, what are you saying? Are we free or are we not free? Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the pull? I certainly do in my life. Salvation cannot be by works. Paul says that. Okay? Chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What is righteousness? What is it? It's right standing with God. To be righteous before God means He's saying, we're good. What about? Don't care about what about. Go ahead, say it. That's pretty deep. So that's a whole other sermon. But
it's not just a mantle, it's actually His righteousness is that He's never made a wrong decision.
Correct. Okay. So now, stay tuned. That's going to take me I appreciate it, but that would... The point is that before God, we're righteous. If He gives us righteousness, He gives us a gift. Says, guess what? We're good. I was mad at you yesterday. I wanted to beat your brains out yesterday, but tomorrow, good. Well, what about, don't care about what about. Well, what if I don't care about that? Well, no wells, no buts. And I can prove that in here in just a minute. Just stay tuned. Where was I? Verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who trusts the ungodly, their faith is credited into... let me say this again. Wow. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited unto righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of what I'm about to say. Now hold on, before I say that, if you work, Derek, if I come work for you, what? What do you want? What do I want? I want you to pay me. Why? Because I gave something up for you. I moved something forward for you. Like, if somebody works, they're owed a wage. That don't work in the kingdom of God. That can't be a free gift. It's not free. Free means no strings attached. So this is saying, if you try to work in the kingdom of God, it will disqualify you. Your works will not only not help you, they will do the opposite. Your works in the kingdom of God will do the opposite. They will disqualify you for grace. Do you understand that grace has no place to work if there's not imperfection? Grace has no place to implement itself if there's not something wrong. Does that mean we should go create a whole bunch of stuff wrong so that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. I know I'm stringing you out. But I'm telling you, if you think your works matter at all, you are disqualifying you from the very grace that gets you in. So do works matter? According to this, no. But stay tuned, okay? Stay tuned. So David, King David, in his prophetic self, could see the future. And what he says next is the proof of what I'm saying. He says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one who the sin, the Lord will never count against them." David said, blessed is this time in existence where man will walk just as I walk, and his sins will not be imputed to him by the Lord. They will not be counted against him. How is that possible? How is it possible that God is not holding our sin against us? Do you know how? He bought it. He wrote a check for it. And he took it and he said, I'm done with this. I'm exchanging freely your sin for my righteousness. What you do wrong, I'm going to take that. And what I do right, I'm going to give you that. And I'm going to trade. And so no longer can you come to me and be like, this is about works. Like, God don't want to talk about works. He don't want to talk about what you did wrong. He don't want to talk about what you did right. Because it ain't about that. It's about what he did right. He came here, a sinless man, and died on a cross. And that was your bill. And mine. To pay. And he paid it. And for you to... Huh? Yes. Oh, okay. Verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited in him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of righteousness that had been by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised or in the order of the righteousness that might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of their father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Yes? Is that right? Huh? I'm very authentic. Sir, come. S? Oh, good night. On C, I,
R,
C, this is an S, right? When did Abraham get saved? When did Abraham get saved? Did he get saved because he was circumcised? Did he get saved because he was uncircumcised? Do you realize circumcision works, right? The Bible says he's the father of us all because it doesn't matter what category, because he wasn't circumcised when he got saved, but then he got circumcised because he got saved. What was circumcision? A sign and a seal of his righteousness. The circumcision was a sign and a seal of his righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe God in? Let me lay it out for you. There was a woman whose name was Sarah, and she was barren. She could not have kids. They spent years proving that. Okay? Then, to boot, she went through menopause. So, whether she's barren or not, it don't matter now because she's beyond years to reproduce. Okay? There had never been a supernatural miracle recorded before this time. So God comes to Abraham and says, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a baby. Do you know how many times he told him? I think it was once, and Abraham's like, yeah, okay, I believe you. No. There's a long story, a long, long, long story, told him several times, and it wasn't until like the fourth or fifth time that he told him that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he believed God in the birth of a supernatural baby boy. In order for his name to live on, there had to be a son born to a woman who was barren and is beyond her years, and he believed God for something that was supernatural, because in order for her to become pregnant and have a son from his loins, it would have to be supernatural. And we are well before it ever happened. It isn't like she's pregnant. Years before it ever happens. But God tells Abraham, and he believes. He believes. He has faith. He actually believes it, which allows it to happen. The same way you get saved, you believe in a supernatural baby boy named Jesus Christ, who grew up, died on a cross, and was raised. And the reason you're sitting here today is because you believe that, and you become righteous for it. Just like this. From uncircumcision to circumcision. Okay. So how far was I going to go? Because this keeps going and going and going. Okay, real quick, jump down to, before we move, jump down to chapter 4, verse 23. These words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. This ties that together perfectly. That this was not only, it was not only Abraham's credit. The reason his father Abraham had many sons. Were all those sons? Okay? Why? Because he cracked the code when he believed God. And because he believed God, it was counted to him as righteous. And he says, it ties it to us. It was not only credited to him as righteousness for that, it was for us, so that we would know that, when Jesus Christ, we believe that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again, that we are, and we believe that, like Abraham believed that they were going to have a baby, the same way he became righteous, we became righteous. Did the circumcision keep him righteous? Did the works keep him righteous? Okay. So in one moment, unsaved to saved, one moment we're coming across here and we hit this apex and we get saved, we become righteous. How do we keep that? How do we lose it? Great question. Turn with me to James. Oh boy. You ready for a car wreck? James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brethren and sister, if someone claims to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself that is not accompanied by action is dead. But someone will say, if you have faith, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith with my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that This is a great scriptural contradiction. To the point that James was almost thrown out of the canon for this. Didn't know that. Found that through research. They almost threw James out of the Bible for this. Did you know that? This is so contradictory to what Paul says in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and everywhere else. That the study was done on which one was put out first because they felt like whoever wrote it first, the other one was correcting them. So here's how I reconcile for me. What's the canon? Why do they call it the canon? Does anybody know? Steph? I don't. I've heard it's called the New Testament's called the canon, right? Huh? The whole Bible is? I thought it was the New Testament. Anyways, how do we know the canon, the whole Bible, is right and complete? There are only some signs. Like, how do we know that there's not an extra book or there's a book left out or a book that's in that shouldn't be in? How do we know that? I only have one tell that I know of in my life, and it's Isaiah. You know how many books are in the Bible? 66. You know how many chapters are in Isaiah? Do you know they thought Isaiah was wrote by two different people? You know, scholars will tell you that it's not the same guy who wrote it. The first guy was a rigid jerk. The second guy was a grace-given whatever guy. Guess where it changes? Exactly on the dot, chapter 40. Guess what the Gospels start with? John the Baptist. Guess what chapter 40 starts with? There's a voice crying, one in the wilderness. Pray the way of the Lord. It's an interesting take. It's an interesting study. I believe the canon is complete of what it should be. Do I think there's other writings and other things that would add or take away? Probably. Do I think we have what we need? Yes. Is it possible that these work together? Okay, let's go deeper. Where was I? I know I was in James. All right, so, so starting 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? What, James? Come on, James. You're going to use the same example Paul uses for saying works don't matter? You're going to go to the same story? Come on, James. I always lose my spot when I sit back down. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. Come on, James. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and then sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Wow. Wow. Do you not see the tension here? What is it? Which one is it? I'm letting it soak. He used the same example. What's the difference in the example? Anybody know? So James is wrong? Huh? I mean, come on. Is James wrong? At what point did Abraham become righteous? When he believed. Okay? Did he take Isaac up on top of the mountain to be sacrificed? Would he have done that if he wasn't righteous? If he didn't have faith in God, would he have done that? Why didn't they use the same example? Because it's way later in his life. And the reality is, the question that's being asked here is different than Paul's. James starts out with, what about the people who claim to have faith and there's no works? We all asked that question. What about the people who say they're saved, but they have no evidence of it? There's no works. And then we find out that there's a possibility of having dead faith. He says, faith without works is dead. That means there's live faith and dead faith. Guess what live faith has? Works. Do those works save you? Those works are your circumcision. That you are saved. They are your seal. They are your proof. Faith saves you. Life, live faith. I said this in my last sermon. I don't know anybody got it. Shot deer bleed. Why is the deer bleeding? Because they've been shot. You can't have a long run of faith that's alive and not have works. It's not possible. Faith will change you. Live faith will change you. Dead faith is just a profession that I'm just doing it to punch a ticket to go to heaven, and I don't give a crap about the kingdom of God or what God thinks. I'm telling you, That faith will have no works, and it's not life. It's not real. That's the question that James is answering here. What about those people who are just professing because one time they asked Jesus into their heart and they didn't really care. They only did it because of this, so they get to heaven. No relationship. So pretend you're in a trial. Pretend you're guilty of a crime. And you're being sentenced to 20 years. And they sentence you to 20 years in prison. And right before they take you out, a man stands up in the back of the courtroom and says, "I'll serve his time." And the judge says, "Hold on, time out. What do you think the judge is going to do next after that guy stands up and says, "I'll serve his sentence"? He's going to look at the accused. He's going to say, "Do you accept that? Will you allow him to take your spot?" And you might go, "What strings are attached?" None. "I will go serve your sentence for you. 20 years. For what?" "For nothing. I'll do it for you." And the judge is going to say, "If you accept that, I'll let that happen." Okay? So that happens. Okay? That guy calls you next week in prison, says, "Hey, is it possible you can mow my yard?" What are you going to say? What are you going to say? What a burden this is. Of course not. Does mowing his yard put him back in prison? Does not mowing his yard put him back in prison? No. Because it was done in a moment. And what you do, right or do wrong, does not rip Jesus out of hell. He went anyway. And when you understand that, you won't ask the question, "Why would I be good? Why don't we go be bad?" Because you're obligated to him for what he did. That's why you do good works. That's why you actually allow him to use you, because he traded with you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The works are his works. When you cross this threshold, the physical circumcision becomes the circumcision of the heart that the Bible talks about. You become circumcised in your spirit. And when you become circumcised in your spirit, you become available to the kingdom and to the power that's living on the inside of you, the one who died and rose again. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you now. That spirit wants to do things for people, wants to do things for stuff, wants to advance the kingdom, needs vessels to work through. That's the works. If your faith is dead, it won't happen. Because it's not a ticket to heaven. It's a person who died for you. And he replaced what you did wrong for what he did right. And we're obligated to do works to him. But not works that we would ever consider our works, that we would count on our works. If you're measuring yourself, ever, good or bad, you're under the law. Now stop it. You're under grace. Once and for all, you were saved. So stop serving sin. Start serving righteousness. And when you're in sin that you can't get out of, tell that sin that you are the righteousness of God. They are no longer your master. They no longer have power over you. That you serve another creature. You serve another righteous God. You're no longer under sin's control. It doesn't have power over you. And the power you think it has over you is a lie. So just tell it it's a lie. And if you're smoking a cigarette, and you just tell the cigarette. And you smoke the next 200 cigarettes, and you just tell the cigarette. That yeah, you have no power over me. There are story after story after story of people. There's a rock star band who got saved. He didn't know what being saved was, but he crossed this threshold. And I don't know his name, but I read the story. And he would get on his bus after partying and doing all this stuff, and he would do cocaine to stay awake, to read his Bible, to figure out how to get out of the mess he's in. 3 months later, he never did cocaine ever again. He was using cocaine to figure out how to stop using cocaine in the Word of God. You understand that he understood, he accidentally was doing something. That grace is the only way. It's the only thing you have. The free gift. And we are guilty. I am guilty. I this has just been revealed in my life that I have spiritual pride where in my life I've been living good for 20 years. I deserve this peace. You don't. You don't deserve nothing. You don't have any, it is not what he did plus what you're doing. I am yelling at myself because I compare. If that good person can't get it, I'm screwed. But how's this wretched drug addict walk in the back door and get healed? I don't know. I tell you why. Because grace is like, that's my people. That's where I work. That's where I shine. We still need grace. Our only answer that we have standing at the pearly gates is him. He did it. His grace. Any work that could be credited to me wasn't me anyways. Did we not read about what would happen if God wasn't involved in us? Well, how bad we'd be off, how wretched we are. We're evil thinkers and liars and scoundrels and all kinds of crazy stuff is what we would do if God wasn't involved. So the works aren't ours anyways. Who's taking credit for that? I have. Yeah.
Imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you, but be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. This will empower you to discern God's will as you live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in His eyes. God has given me grace to speak a warning about pride. I would ask each of you to be emptied of self-promotion and not create a false image of your importance. Instead, honestly assess your worth by using your God-given faith as a standard of measurement. And then you will see your true value with an appropriate self-esteem. In the human body, there are many parts and organs, each with a unique function, and so it is in the body of Christ. But For though we are many, we've all been mingled into one body in Christ. This means that we are all vitally joined to one another, each contributing to the others. God's grace gifts, God's marvelous grace imparts to each one of us varying gifts. So if God has given you the grace gift of prophecy, activate your gift by using the proportion of faith that you have to prophesy. If your grace gift is serving, then pride in serving others well. If you have the grace gift of teaching, then be actively teaching and training others. If you have the grace gift of encouragement, then use it often to encourage others. If you have the grace gift of giving to meet the needs of others, then may you prosper in your generosity without any fanfare. If you have the gift of leadership, be passionate about your leadership. And if you have the gift of showing compassion, then flourish in your cheerful display of compassion. Let the inner movement of your heart always be to love one another, and never play the role of an actor wearing a mask. Despise evil and embrace everything that is good and virtuous. Be devoted to tenderly loving your fellow believers and members of one family. Try to outdo yourselves in respect and honor of one another. Be enthusiastic to serve the Lord, keeping your passion toward Him boiling hot. Radiate with the glow of the Holy Spirit, and let Him fill you with excitement as you serve Him. Let this hope burst forth within you, releasing a continual joy. Don't give up in time of trouble, but commune with God at all times. Take a constant interest in the needs of God's beloved people, and respond by helping them, and eagerly welcome people as guests into your home. Speak blessing, not cursing, over those who reject and persecute you. Celebrate with those who celebrate, weep with those who grieve. Live happily together in a spirit of harmony, and be as mindful of another's worth as you are of your own. Don't live with a lofty mindset, thinking you're too important to serve others, but be willing to do menial tasks and identify with those who are humble-minded. Don't be smug or even think for a moment that you know it all. Never hold a grudge or try to get even, but plan your life around the noblest way to benefit others. Do your best to live as everybody's friend. Beloved, don't be obsessed with taking revenge, but leave that to God's righteous justice. For the scripture says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And if your enemy's hungry, buy him lunch. Win him over with kindness, for your surprising generosity will awaken his conscience, and God will reward you with favor. Never let evil defeat you, but defeat evil with good. The works that you're speaking of are actually His works, and it's by His Holy Spirit that we perform these works.
I'm reminded of when I preached last, the scripture I used was, they said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not heal people by your name? Did we not? Did we not? It was all about what they did. Even though they were God's, what appeared to be God's works, they took ownership of them. They were trying to justify to God that they were good. What'd he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. You don't know me because you're not coming from this apex. That you just believed. You just received a free gift. And you don't get to add stuff to it afterwards. Because it takes away from it. One last proof. This is a gabism. What I'm about to do. Go ahead.
Our works are not proof of our righteousness. They're proof of God's righteousness.
Very good. Very good.
And when that gets turned, then works become our own proof of our righteousness. We actually have to embrace the failure of the human thing and at the same time use good works to prove His righteousness.
So this brings up a good point. So if an unrighteous man does a righteous act, does he become righteous? Now, I can show it to you. I could show you. I'm sure P. Diddy's done something good at some time. It don't look like it right now. Looks like he's stacking bad stuff together, but at some point, he probably did something good. Does that make him righteous? No. The same way a righteous man does something unrighteous, does that make him unrighteous?
Good works, they produce fruit, but God works.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I have one last thing. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 37. This is how I read this. This is my interpretation. There's a lot of interpretations about this. This is mine. Verse 37, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst in the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. The law is rigid. It's an old, dried out wineskin. Why can't you pour old wine in a new wineskin? Because it's hard. And so when you put wine in a wineskin, it has to be new and loose so that when it ferments and expands and everything, it forms to what's inside of it. But when you dump the wine out, it stays there. So if you dump new wine in there and you seal it, the fermentation will blow it up, and guess what happens? They'll be lost. Works and faith. You can't dump faith into a works bottle. It will burst and both will be lost. You'll have broken the vessel and you'll lose the wine. You can't mix them. They're not mixable. Oh, that was exhausting. Stand, please. All right. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, there's a lot to unpackage about what you've done for us, Lord. Help us all to be the vessels that you need for us to do the works that you predestined for us to do. Things that you have, thoughts and desires you have for each one of us, Lord. It's a heart position that we turn our hearts and our minds towards you, understand what you did for us, and that causes us to stir up that obligation inside of us to serve you the way you have called us to serve. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for that. Go in peace. You're dismissed. Amen.